We've sort of divided, for the sake of the year, Old Testament history into about 12 different segments. And as Sunday 2 weeks ago was the first Sunday morning in the month of May, I was planning on preaching a sermon from this series. Unfortunately, that had to be delayed until today. But I would like for us to talk about what I had planned to talk about, because not only is it a good lesson, it's also very timely right now. But before we get into the lesson this morning, let us review the 12 periods of Old Testament history. Not that these are the only way you could look at the Old Testament history and ways you can divide it up, but this is convenient because we can divide it up into 12, and there's 12 months in the year, and 12 is a nice biblical number, isn't it? So the first period of Old Testament history is what we call pre-flood. Pre-flood. Oh, come on. It is not. Okay. Yeah. Seems like we're having many technical difficulties. Can you just go ahead and plug it in for me? So, first, once we get it up, I tested it earlier. Seemed to be working okay. Okay, maybe now we're working. Okay, yeah. So, we're working. I don't need this. I'm good. Pre-flood, which hopefully is sort of self-explanatory. It's the portion of the Old Testament history that happens before the flood, from Adam up until Noah. Then there's what we call post-flood. From Noah up until Abraham, who starts the age that we call the patriarchal age. That lasts through the death of Joseph and through up all the way until, well, really, till the dynastic shift under which the Israelites are put into slavery, and then we have the period of bondage, which we talked about in April. And since this is the fifth month of the year, we're going to be talking about a lesson from the wandering, the 40 years in the wilderness. And then after that, next month in June, comes the conquest, the five-year-long war of conquest that Joshua waged to conquer the land of Palestine for God's people. And then after that, we have the period of the judges, which we've studied Sunday morning in Bible class. And then we have the period that we call the United Kingdom, which we're at in Bible class right now on Sunday mornings in the auditorium. And after that is the time period of the divided kingdom, where after Solomon, during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom splits. Rehoboam becomes the king over Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes the king over the rest of Israel. Then Israel, the northern kingdom, is wiped out by the nation of Assyria, wiped off the map completely, and we enter the period that I learned when I was a kid as Judah alone, where Judah alone survives as the kingdom of God's people. After that is the 70-year period of captivity under the first the Babylonian Empire, and then later the Medo-Persians. And then finally, under the Persian Empire, the period that we call Restoration, when Judah is allowed to return to their ancestral homeland to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the Temple of God. So those are our 12 periods of Old Testament history. I apologize for not putting them up on a list on the slide before now. But today is the month of May. It's my first sermon in the month of May. So we're going to be looking at the fifth period, the period of wandering. There's a phrase that I'd like for us to contemplate as we get into our sermon this morning. It's a phrase that hopefully we as Americans are familiar with. It's on the Great Seal of the United States. It's on our coins. It's on our currency. E pluribus unum. It's Latin. And it means, out of many, one. And the founding fathers intended it for it to be an expression of the unity that this nation built, though before our war of rebellion against England, we were 13 divided and fractured colonies that each acted like independent countries, but with the failure of the Articles of Confederation and the writing of the Constitution and the attempt to bring everyone closer together, the Founding Fathers wanted it to be an expression of our unity as a country. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. I want for us to contemplate this morning, but not with respect to the United States. The period of wanderings in the desert teaches us a lot about the God of unity. It teaches us a lot of really important things about God and about unity among His people, and where it comes from, how we obtain it, how we work for it, because it's something that we have to work for. But I want to talk about a specific application and a certain way that God's people come together and how it relates to this phrase. Because this phrase is founded on biblical concepts, which is why I feel comfortable using it this morning. First of all, Israel in the desert. And our tale really begins during the Exodus here. It really starts then. It begins during the Exodus and it sort of continues throughout this 40 years of wandering. And it's kind of important. And there's some really fascinating things that happen. Those of you who are either in the auditorium class or who are going through the Pentateuch on Friday nights, who missed the auditorium class because you were in the parenting class, that's fine. In looking at the Exodus and the tale and the narrative of the Exodus and what's going on there, there's some interesting things that happen. That when God's people are leaving Egypt, you actually have two groups of people leaving Egypt. You have the sons of Abraham. You have the physical descendants of Abraham. You have the Israelites, the Hebrews, the people who are genetically tied to the patriarchs. And they were former slaves, and they're getting out of Dodge because God has told them to, and Moses is leading them in that effort. And God has said, now is the time for you to leave, and the Egyptians finally, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, have acquiesced and have said, get out of here, and are even piling on their valuables because to an Egyptian, the sequence of the 10 plagues looks like their definition of the apocalypse, of the world coming to an end. If we look at Egyptian myths and legend, that's exactly what the 10 plagues look like. They look like the world is ending to them. So, of course, it's no use anymore. They pile their wealth on the Israelites. But something else happens then. There are other people, some Egyptians themselves, some also former slaves of the Egyptians, who look at this and what's going on, and they say, man, those Israelites are leaving, and the Egyptians don't care. Maybe we could leave too. And maybe we could leave, and maybe we can go with them, because their God seems like He's awfully powerful. Maybe we should attach ourselves to them. And this is what happens. So you have these two groups. You have the sons of Abraham, and then you have the Gentiles, the other inhabitants in Egypt who decide to take this opportunity to leave this life of slavery, to leave this life of bondage, to attach themselves to the Israelites who have seen the power of God made manifest in Egypt. And then as they leave and as they join themselves to the Israelites, they see the power of God made manifest in the pillar of cloud that leads the party by day and the pillar of fire that leads them by night. And they see the Red Sea being parted. And they, with the Israelites, cross through on dry land. And they keep staying with the Israelites. And they get to Mount Sinai with the Israelites. And when God offers His covenant to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19, let's go there. I've gone to these passages repeatedly over the last few months. But we can never go to these passages enough because they tell us who we are. Exodus 19. I'm going to start reading in the middle of verse 3. Moses is up on the mountain. He's speaking to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, and he said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Israel, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all of the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." I've been talking a lot about Christians as a covenant people lately. God's covenant promise to us is loving, faithful, gracious forgiveness. Our covenant promise to Him is loving, faithful obedience. We are God's covenant people today. And this is the offer that He made back then. This is what we do when we are immersed in water, when we are baptized. We declare ourselves to be in a covenant relationship with God. That is why baptism is so important, because it's the entrance into our covenant with God. Without it, we are not in a covenant with God. Without it, there is no salvation. That's what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism saves you. But the interesting thing is, here in Exodus 19, God speaks to Moses and He says, "You say this to the children of Israel." The Gentiles are there in the camp listening. And some of those Gentiles there in the camp want to take part. And in Exodus chapter 24, the account really begins in verse 3. I'm not going to be reading all of this. Well, you know what? I will. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. "Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord and all of the commandments. And the people answered with one voice, and they said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" This is the people of God accepting this covenant that was made, or that was offered in Exodus 19. That's what this is. This is the Israelites and some of these Gentiles who left with Israel accepting the covenant. "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he threw against the altar. Blood was the agent of purification. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" This is the entire nation declaring themselves to be in a covenant relationship with God. How well did they keep it? Not very well. But that's really beside the point for us this morning. So Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people, purifying them. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Then and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Just think for a moment how profound this is. In the ratification of this covenant, God Himself comes down from heaven. Now, not the fullness of God's glory, because no one can see that and live. But He manifests His presence in a way that looks human and acts human and behaves human and is human enough to eat a meal with these men, to celebrate with them. But it's glorious enough that it's obviously the Creator. It's more magnificent and splendorous than anything they've ever beheld, this person that they see. So they understand exactly who this is and exactly what is going on. They're sharing a meal with their Creator, with their covenant Lord. But the wonderful thing about what happens in the desert is that when this moment occurs, when this covenant is made, we have two groups of people before. We have the sons of Abraham, and we have Gentiles. That's before this covenant is made. As soon as this covenant is made, what happens? These two groups combine and form God's people. The two groups combine and they form one. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. It's interesting, isn't it? It's fascinating. It's profound. And it's beautiful. I want, just for a moment, everybody to look around in this auditorium and to notice who you see. Just take a moment right now. Look around. Pay attention to who and what you see. I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. This is what happened in the desert. And we know that this happened not just because of the tradition that the Jewish rabbis accord, but because there's evidence of it here in the text itself. Everybody turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is actually, it's one of my favorite narratives. And it's kind of funny, actually. It really is kind of funny. Moses' first wife, Zipporah, apparently has died by this point. And so, Moses marries another woman. Nothing wrong with that. If his first wife is dead, marriage is dissolved. Hey, you can marry another woman. That's fine. But he marries a woman from Cush. Do you guys know where Cush, what Cush is called today? Ethiopia. What do people from Ethiopia typically look like? Yeah. Really dark. The Horn of Africa has people whose skin color is really, really dark. I want for us to notice what the narrative actually says here, okay? Miriam and Aaron come to Moses and they complain. Now, the words of their complaint is, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Right? That's what they say. They say that they want a portion of the glory that Moses is getting from the people. That's what they say. But that's not why they're saying this. This isn't really their complaint. This isn't really what they're grumbling about. The Bible itself tells us what they're grumbling about. It tells us why they're really rising up in rebellion against Moses. Let's read chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Why are they really complaining? Because Moses, a Palestinian Hebrew, married a black woman. That is why they're so upset. That's why they're angry. That's the text. That's not me. That's the text. Not me. That's the Bible. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. They're upset because their brother married a black lady. That's why they're mad. God's punishment upon Miriam is conspicuous. The Lord heard this, and now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people of the face of the earth, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Come to the tabernacle. You come to my house. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood, God himself, again, appearing and standing at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And then he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly, Exodus 33, verse 11 says, Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Here's God himself reaffirming that in the presence of Aaron and Miriam. Clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, and her skin was white like snow. God says to Miriam, fine. You don't like black people. You don't got to be one. That God has a wicked sense of humor. He does. And because of this, because of her hatred and her intolerance, she's cast out of the camp and she can't live with the rest of Israel until her leprosy is cured. So, fast forward 1,500 years. And we're going to look at the church. When the church began, when Jesus first descended to heaven from the earth, that's really the birth of the church. The opening of its gates to the public is Acts chapter 2, but the real beginning of the church, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, tells us is when Jesus ascends to heaven. When he ascends to heaven, all of his disciples are sons of Abraham. And when Peter first preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, all of his disciples are sons of Abraham. And for years and years and years and years, all of his disciples are sons of Abraham. But there was this one disciple who was really famous and very important in the early church. He was an apostle. He was a special ambassador for our Lord Jesus the Anointed. And his name was Peter. And one night, God spoke to Peter in a dream. And Peter didn't understand the dream because what God told him to do is he said, get up, kill these animals and eat. The reason Peter had a problem with it is because the animals were unclean according to the Jewish ritual law. And Peter said, no, God, I'm a good Jew. I'm never going to let anything unclean ever pass through my lips. So God sent him the same dream again. And the same dream again. When Peter said, no, can't do it. God said, Peter, don't call unclean what I've made clean. There's something I want you to do. I want you to go to the house of a Roman captain. Not just any captain. A captain of what was called the Italian cohort, which ended up evolving into the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's bodyguard. And some of the most important people in the Roman army. They were the elite. They were the special forces. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the record of this vision, and we have the record not just of the vision, but of its result. I'm going to start reading in about verse 34. So Peter is here at the house of this captain in the Italian cohort by the name of Cornelius. So Peter there begins conversing with Cornelius, and Cornelius tells Peter that 4 days ago, this is verse 30, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by this Easter. I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This Cornelius is a man who is a devout Gentile. A man who has come to understand as best he can who God really is. Through his connections at the Jewish synagogue in town. Now he's not a proselyte, he hasn't become Jewish. He's never planned, to our knowledge, on becoming Jewish. But he has come to honor the one true God of heaven. And God responds. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, now I get it. Now I understand God shows no partiality. But in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he had sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness and that everyone who believes in him should receive forgiveness of sin through his name. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household to signify God's approval of what is happening. And Cornelius and his family are baptized. Gentiles. Romans. Not just Gentiles, but to be a member of this group, to be a member of the Italian cohort, and later of the Praetorian Guard, you had to be from Italia, the province, which was a lot smaller than Italy is today. You had to be from the surroundings of Rome herself. This man was a symbol of the oppression against Jews. And that's who God picked. To teach the sons of Abraham that history was repeating itself. Because the text that was read for us earlier by Brother Adam, Ephesians chapter 2, he read verse 14. I'd like for us to turn there. I'm going to read verse 14, but also a few other verses, some verses surrounding it. I'm going to start in verse 11. Paul writes this to Christians who are mostly Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Before you heard Christ, when you were still pagans living outside of God, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace, it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. In him you are also being dwelt, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. History repeated itself. Why then did some of the Jewish Christians fight so hard against this? Why then did they force their ethnic identity on people that didn't need it? Why did they try? Do you guys know what the word Judaize means? To make Jewish. That's what it means. What? Why did they try to make people Jewish? Because they didn't understand this. They didn't get it. In a word, they were racist. In Acts chapter 21, Paul comes to Jerusalem. And he comes with this massive gift of money that he has collected from Gentile churches all over the Mediterranean basin. Because Palestine was undergoing a huge famine. And so these Gentile Christians gave of what they had, and some of them gave out of what they didn't have, because they were showing God's love and mercy and compassion on his people half a world away. And do you want to know what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem said when Paul gave them the money? Not a thing. No words of gratitude, no words of thanks. The silence of their response to the love of Gentiles is deafening. Why am I talking about this? Before I go any further, I want to say one thing. I had everybody sort of look around the audience, right? Earlier? What did you guys see? Now, if our mind is truly where it ought to be, the only thing we ought to say is, I saw God's people. But we live in a world and we have eyes and they see the physical world, right? And that's impossible to avoid. And so we're going to see the things that make us different, right? I just want to say this. Before I go any further, before I sort of make application to the world we live in today, I want to say, one of the things that really drew me to this congregation when I came up here a year ago tomorrow I started work here. One of the things that really drew me to this group of people is the fact that I can say we now, because I'm part of this. And I don't want for this to be taken the wrong way when I say this. I'm proud. I am proud to be a member of this congregation. Because I really do believe that we live this. And that's really beautiful and really rare. And that's one of the reasons why, after I came up here in the beginning of the first Sunday in May last year, and after the elders, I think it was Lalo, was the one who made the call, called me the Thursday after that, said, you want the job? And I said, yeah, when can I start? He said, we would say this Sunday, but it'd be a little hard to get you up here by then. So I started the third Sunday in May. This is one of the things that really drew me to this group of people right here. It really did. Because I could see this alive in this group. And I still see it, and that's great. I see that principle, e pluribus unum, here. Because in the world that we live in today, we like to believe that it's what brings us together that's important, right? We like to believe that about our world today, don't we? We like to believe that we have unity as a society, as a country. We like to believe that we have unity as a church. And I'll say that this congregation is one of the more unified places I've ever seen. Tell you a story. There's a town that I know of where last time I was there, last time I had information from there. Small town, really small town, rural part of the country. There's two churches of Christ in this town. One's a white church, one's a black church. Something's wrong with that. Something's seriously wrong with that. Because the reality of the world that we live in, the way people tend to work more often than not, let's just be honest, is we don't define ourselves by how we can come together. We don't. As human beings, I'm saying this as human beings, I'm not saying that as people in this room. As human beings, we don't define ourselves by how we can come together. We define ourselves by how we divide from each other. Our world today is an us versus them world, isn't it? Baltimore. That's all I got to say, right? That's all I got to say. New York. Ferguson. Riots. Anger. Blood. And it's really sad. So, why do I say this? Why do I talk about this? Because we as God's people are the solution to society's problems. God's word is the antidote for the hatred and the poison and the cancer that infects our society. And it is all over the place, on every single side of every single line, in every single facet of our society that exists. Politics, race, culture, you name it. We have an obligation to live that principle, a pluribus unum. Not just in our congregation, which I truly think we are doing a marvelous job of, but in the rest of our lives as well. That we need to speak with love and mercy and compassion. Never compromising truth, never compromising God's justice. I want to make that firm, make that clear. But do it with gentleness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's part of our covenant with our Creator. If you haven't yet made the choice to become a child of God, to join this body of God's people that comes from every different source you could imagine, we'd encourage you to do so. If you'd like to this morning, please let us know. Or if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and tell us what that is as we stand and sing. Song number 343.